Acts chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power, or in what name, have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things?' The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. As we noted last week, thus far, in the book of Acts, after the initial ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, it has been a wonderful experience for the new believers, enjoying the fellowship of each other, gathering around the teaching of the Word, day in and day out, sharing meals together, continuing to proclaim Christ and to pray to their Heavenly Father. But as I alluded to last week, it's not going to stay that way for long. We know that's the case. We know it by our own experience. We know it based on our familiarity with the New Testament, particularly the coming chapters in the book of Acts. There's a clear connection with chapter 3 and Peter's preaching there as we enter into chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, as Peter and John are continuing to speak to the people and proclaim Jesus, here's the beginning of the problem for the church. Now, if we didn't know what was coming, if we hadn't just read Acts 4 and we were completely oblivious to the reality of the situation here, my guess is that the majority, if not all of us, would be willing to bet that the persecution and the problems for the apostles and their preaching of Jesus would come from outside the religious authorities or the religious system. It might come from the world, from the pagans, those who evidently hate God with their lives and with the choices that they're making. But that's simply not the case. Initially, at least, the problems come, we might say, from within, from those who actually should have been within, who in the end find themselves on the outside of Christianity, outside of Christ. You see, what has happened as these apostles are preaching, they're proclaiming the full testimony regarding Jesus, proclaiming who he is and what he's done, that he came and he lived and he died and that God raised him from the dead. And that's not all. From his throne in heaven, he has granted the Holy Spirit, and works are continuing to be accomplished. Even though he no longer is walking the streets of Jerusalem, he is still accomplishing his good pleasure from his throne in heaven. And there are effects. It would be somewhat problematic if the apostles were just running around from village to village talking about Jesus, or from synagogue to synagogue proclaiming Jesus. What becomes increasingly problematic is that there are real effects. When Jesus is proclaimed, people's lives are changed. And that is producing a problem for the religious establishment. The full testimony regarding Jesus, his being rejected by men, yet vindicated by God as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. You can imagine how this would rub the Jewish leaders the wrong way. Peter is pointing out to them, these things that are happening to Jesus, your Bible talks about it. It was prophesied of old by your fathers. You should have known. You should have been willing to accept this Messiah upon his appearing. The full testimony regarding Jesus, the demand that he made for repentance and faith, is still being demanded. His claim to being the author and giver of life, of accomplishing physical healing of the lame, spiritual saving of the lost, both while he walked on the earth and from the throne through his Spirit. It's this full testimony of Jesus that brought about indignation and antagonism from the so-called religious authorities, the Jewish leadership of the day. So there's no real question in our minds that the large mass of common people who are under the preaching of the apostles are being affected, particularly here, by Peter's sermon in chapter 3 that we looked at last week. But these Jewish leaders are also being greatly aroused, and they respond by taking Peter and John into custody, by arresting them, which is our first point this morning. Arrested for proclaiming Christ. The second point will be answering by the name of Christ. The third point is admonished to no longer speak of Christ. And finally, acknowledgement of God, the Father of Christ. I had initially titled the sermon, Just Jesus. But we might also adequately title it, Pray and Preach. That's what we see happening in the early church. They're praying and they're proclaiming. Praying and proclaiming. And the message that they're proclaiming is one of Christ alone, or just Jesus. That's really the problem with John and Peter. That's why they find themselves being arrested here, because they're proclaiming Jesus Christ. Now, interesting to note that in the Gospel of Luke, the primary opposition to Jesus and to the church, to the followers of Jesus, was the Pharisees. They were the primary opposition. But in Acts, the Pharisees are friendly to the church compared to the Sadducees. Now that the resurrection has happened, and that has been added to the gospel preaching of the apostles, there is a major uproar within the Sadducees. And they are they hold the majority of the authority among the leadership at this point. We can summarize their problems in two ways. We could say it like this. The religious leaders, during the time that Peter and John were arrested here, they only had two problems with the apostles. Only two. Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. That's the only problem that they had. The issue with that is, those are major problems. Especially when they fly in the face of your entire theological system. They denied Christ was the Messiah. They denied the possibility of the resurrection. And these are the two primary preaching points of the apostles. I mean, surely we can put ourselves in their position and understand their dismay. It's only a few weeks prior that they had gone completely out of their way to convince the Roman authorities to have Jesus crucified. That they had sought with everything in them to have Jesus eradicated, get rid of this man, this so-called Messiah. But now, less than a couple of months later, everywhere they turn, he's being proclaimed. And affection for him is growing. The number of those who are believing and following him is continuing to multiply. The more he's preached, the more followers are coming. They intended for the crowds to see Jesus as a misguided, messianic madman. And it's working against them. That's not at all what people are seeing. When the authorities laid their hands, verse 3, on Peter and John and put them in jail until the next day because it was already evening, surely Peter and John, discussing in jail that night or remembering, if they're not together, that Jesus on the night before his death had warned them that this would happen. He said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Not only that, all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Which is quite an astounding statement to make. Not they don't believe I'm the Messiah, but they don't even know the one they claim is their Father. They're unaware of who God really is. They pretend to know him. They pretend to do his will. But, and here's the crux that I've mentioned already, here's the real issue. Many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of men came to about 5,000. The gospel that Peter is preaching of Jesus of Christ coming to forgive his people of their sin, demanding faith and repentance. This gospel is proving to be the power of God unto salvation. 5,000 now believe the message. The apostles had been arrested for proclaiming the gospel, but the gospel itself could not be contained. Word continued to spread. Surely the arrest and trial of Jesus was also on the minds of the apostles that night as they spent the evening in jail. Would the result be similar for them that it was for their Lord? Would they in the early hours the next morning be unjustly condemned? Would they face a kangaroo court, or would real justice be done? Would they be handed over around daylight to the Romans for crucifixion? After spending the night in jail because it was too late to have any real hearing, the formal investigation begins the next morning. Verses 5 through 12, the second point, answering religious leaders. Answering their question, by what power, in what name have you done this? Answering it in this way, by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. The rulers and the elders and scribes were gathered together, verse 5, in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. There are basically three groups there. The present-day priests, the lay leaders among the people, the lawyers, the scribes were there. And it's evident, based on verse 6, that nepotism ran rapid within the Jewish system. It was prevalent among the leaders. They're all kin to each other. That's how they're getting into the religious position, which is a dangerous place to be. There are specific guidelines in the scriptures, even for the Jewish leaders, that the men must meet qualifications. And the only qualifications that these men met were lineage. And it appears, based on verse 7 and the question that's asked, that the miraculous healing of the lame man was the primary problem for Peter and John, which is interesting. Possibly because they had no way to formulate a question about what was going on with regard to the preaching of the gospel and people following Jesus. But that's the question that they asked. By what power and what name have you done this healing? How is this man walking who was born lame and who's never taken a step? How did you accomplish it? By what power did you do it? The interest has moved. The night before, they're arrested because they're stirring up controversy regarding Jesus and the resurrection. And now it's this healing that they've centered in on. And Peter, verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, how does Peter know what to say to them? Dependence. He is utterly dependent on God in the person of the Holy Spirit aiding him, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers in Luke chapter 12 and authorities. Do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And we see that happening here in Peter. Each time there's a dramatic need of help from God, we see him fulfilled afresh by the Holy Spirit. And it's evident that he's filled by the Holy Spirit because he responds respectfully. He addresses them, rulers and elders. He's also courageous, forthright, and simple in his witness. It's very plain, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Peter answers the question. He continues his answer. And it's the exact same answer that landed him in jail. He doesn't stop with saying, by the name of Jesus. That's all they asked. But Peter is taking full advantage of the opportunity. He has their ear. He has a captive audience. They would have been set up in a semicircle. And Peter and John would have been set right in the middle of them, all eyes on them, all ears facing on them as they're being interrogated. And Peter doesn't simply say, "By the name of Jesus," but he continues, "By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health." The very thing that landed him in prison. You crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. You rejected the Savior that God sent for you. And he continues, "And salvation is available for even you who crucified him, but it's only available in the crucified one, in Jesus." If we're on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, Peter uses a word there that notes both his being physically cured from any ailment that he was born with that prevented him from being able to walk, as well as being spiritually saved and rescued from sin's foul bondage. I mentioned that he went on noting that this Jesus was the one whom they crucified, that God raised from the dead. He also adds an extra title to Jesus there that we don't see very often, Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Now, whether preaching to the crowds, as Peter did in Acts 3, or answering questions in the courts, as he's doing here in chapter 4, Peter is preoccupied with promoting the honor of Christ. His primary preoccupation is lifting up Jesus, no matter the context. This Jesus Christ the Nazarene was not a complimentary title. It wasn't a kind thing. You're familiar. Can anything good come from Nazareth? The title was actually attached to Jesus by his enemies in an attempt to discredit him. It's only Jesus from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? He's insignificant. There's no reason to pay him any attention. Which is why Peter mentions it here. The one whom you assume is insignificant, that you attempted to do away with through the crucifixion, it's by this man's name, his reputation, because of who he is, this man who was once lame now walks. God raised this one from the dead. And here's the evidence that there's power in that name. This man whom you knew for 40 years is now healed. Peter, each time in each place, whether among the crowds or in the courts, he has these standard gospel truths. Back in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again. These constant truths. You crucified him. God raised him up again. Again in 3:15, you put to death the Prince of Life, the one that God raised from the dead. You crucified the author of life. God raised him up from the dead. And then here in 4:10, Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Again and again, this Jesus is alive. Peter points out time and again, the Old Testament promised that this was a reality. He did it in chapter 3. We see it again here as he's in the courts. He is the stone which was rejected by you, verse 11. Quoting from Psalm 118, rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. You rejected him, God raised him up. You set him aside as useless. He is the one who is the foundation of all things. And he's the only one, Peter makes clear in verse 12. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's no possibility under the sun, is the way we would say it in English. whereby men can be saved. This is the only way. It's by this rejected stone, the one that you attempted to cast aside. He is your only hope. This salvation that Peter's proclaiming in verse 12, it's full deliverance. It's not partial salvation. It's not trying to get away or attempting to get away just for a little while, but it's full deliverance. It's full detachment from the world. It's full attachment to the people of God. He's pointing out Jesus is not just some useful commodity, but he is the agent, the only agent of God's salvation. Peter's making an appeal here after proclaiming again, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, there's salvation in him. There's salvation for you in him. He makes an appeal that they might cease from their rejection of Jesus. He's the only one who offers full pardon, free deliverance, complete salvation. The same is true for us. What Peter proclaimed in Acts 4:12 is true this morning. There is salvation in no one else, only in Christ. The way that Peter says it is, this is God's doing. He's done this. You're God, he says to the Jewish leaders. He's determined that only Jesus saves. Why would you continue rejecting him? Now, at face value, this statement that there is salvation in no one else, that only Jesus saves, sounds arrogant and insensitive and exclusive and unloving. Listen, saying Jesus saves is not offensive. It wasn't offensive then. It's not offensive now. But saying only Jesus saves includes the implication that all other forms of religion are false, thereby ultimately damning. Only Jesus saves ultimately. Arrogant, insensitive, exclusive, narrow, unloving? Possibly. Unless it's true. And because it's true, it is the most humble and sensitive and wide, welcoming, loving thing that we can proclaim to the world. That Jesus alone saves. The rulers and authorities here are at a loss. They have no idea what to do with these men who are preaching Jesus and his resurrection. Verse 13 and following, they are admonished. Point 3. This is the admonishment. Do not preach Jesus. Well, it's evident to them, now that they've spent a little time with Peter and John, that they're just normal, everyday men. Average Joes, we might say. Except they were noticeably confident. They spoke with boldness. Notice how they describe them. Uneducated and untrained. Uneducated doesn't mean illiterate. But neither were they formally educated. They were not without ability, but they had never been expertly trained. And they had undoubtedly prayed about times like this, that though they were uneducated and untrained, that they would have boldness and confidence in times like this. We see this if you look forward to verse 29, where they're praying there, take note of the threats, grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. They're continuing to pray that even after this initial interaction that we're seeing. Or verse 31, they're filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They recognize their great need. In the providence of God, Peter and John were not well educated or expertly trained, and their dependence remained on God to accomplish his work in them. I mean, look what was noticed. Peter and John, they're uneducated, they're untrained, yet there's something amazing about them. They were amazed and they began to recognize this. These men, though untrained, though unskilled, though uneducated, they've been with Jesus. There is there's doubtless a mark on them that they've spent time with the Lord. That was evidenced through their dependency and confidence in the Holy Spirit. Here's what happened as a result of living life with Christ. It wasn't that Christ stood up and showed them how to preach or sat in the courts and said, this is how you answer questions. What they saw in the life of Christ was what they were now doing. They were living in constant dependence on the Spirit. They were living close with God, communing with Him, relying on Him, seeking to know Him and to make Him known. Which left the authorities at a loss. What can they do? So they order Peter and John out so they don't embarrass themselves trying to figure out what to do with them. They have them leave the room. What shall we do with these men? Verse 16. It's a noteworthy fact that a miracle has taken place. Right? We can't deny this. We saw the crippled man when he was crippled for 40 plus years. Now we see him walking. Right? We would make a fool of ourselves if we come back and say, no, actually, he has not been healed. That option will not work. Verse 17. There must be some solution for dealing with these men who are teaching about Jesus and his resurrection. Somehow, the past needs to be forgotten, and somehow we need to secure the future. That's the predicament that they're in. And Jesus is the recognized problematic issue for them. The great fear that they had was that Christianity was going to spread. They're attempting to do low-key damage control in order to keep the message of Jesus from spreading any further. And so they issue a stern warning. They called them back in. They have their ducks in a row. Here's what we're going to do. They commanded them, verse 18, not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. A stern warning is issued. No public preaching in the name of Jesus. No private meetings in the name of Jesus. What the religious leaders really wanted was for them to dilute the message, to dilute the gospel a little bit. Take some of the focus off of Jesus. You can teach in the streets. You can preach on the porch of the synagogue. You can teach in the homes, but not about Jesus. Leave him out of it. They're at least smart enough to recognize that he was the issue. This glorious God-man who had come to save his people from their sins. He was who their problem was actually with. But Peter and John answered and said to them, based on the recommendation that they not teach or speak in the name of Jesus, whether it's right in the sight of God, verse 19, to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Give heed to listen and to obey. And again, he puts it in their court. It's a bit rhetorical in the way that he says it. Should I obey you or should I obey God? Well, they thought, the leaders assumed that they worshiped the same God that Peter and John did. So they would never say, obey us. They actually thought they were speaking for God. So they're a bit stuck. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. What we know to be true, we will continue and remain to be openly and clearly defiant about, yet without disrespect. That's the place where Peter and John find themselves at this point. And though it's not yet written, we have the benefit of Romans 13 here, and we see it applied in Peter and John. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those who exist are established by God. We see this being fleshed out in the way that Peter and John respond to the governing authorities. They're showing them respect, but they're saying, listen, we must obey God rather than men. The Jewish court wrongly assumed that they were speaking on behalf of God. If you remember, based on what Jesus said in John 15, they didn't even know God, much less were they speaking on his behalf. Peter here is reminding them that they are only a human institution. Should I obey you or should I obey God? He is drawing a line between them. You do not speak on behalf of God. And he continues making clear that Christianity is not Judaism. This is helpful for us to understand. Christianity is especially not the Judaism of these religious leaders that are seeking to have the gospel quenched and are seeking to quiet those who are proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord. The church cannot obey orders, not in the early days and not today. We cannot obey the orders to give up our primary activity, that which characterizes who we are. Peter and John, and we must be willing to follow suit, were very willing to pay the price of refusing to keep quiet about this wonderful man, Jesus Christ. When they had threatened them further, verse 21, they had nothing else against them. They simply repeat the same old threats again. They let them go. They can find no basis to punish them. One of the reasons that they had to release them is because the Jewish leadership was comprised of man-fearing people pleasers. On account of the people, they were all glorifying God for what had happened. They were happy with these men. If we punish them in some way publicly, the people will turn on us. That's the last thing a politician wants, is people against them. The freedom and privilege of proclaiming Jesus Christ cannot be taken away. We see that happening here. Peter and John, they attempt to quiet them from preaching the gospel. They put them in jail, and God puts them in front of the religious leaders, surrounds them in a half circle, listening to the proclamation of Jesus, so that they would hear again that they were guilty of crucifying him, and that salvation was offered to them because Jesus vindicated his death and raised him from the dead. Verse 22 brings this section to a close for the man. This man who was lame was more than 40 years old when the miracle of healing had been performed. Again, Luke adding this for our benefit, to just be amazed. All this is happening because he was healed. The remarkable power of Jesus to grant healing. And then the final section, acknowledgement of God in prayer, verse 23 through 31. We see here that it becomes evident that Peter and John are not just lone rangers. They're not acting on behalf of themselves alone. They're an extension of a larger Christian community, the church. And they go back to their own companions, to the community as a whole, probably not the whole community, but the whole representation of the community. And they told the church people what had been reported to them, what the chief priests and elders had said. And when the church heard this, the response is wonderfully helpful for us. Because rather than reconvening to strategize about a new approach to try to figure out how to dumb down the message and make it seeker-friendly and get people in and not cause problems with the authority, rather than doing that, they simply go to the Lord in prayer. And they begin with who God is in their praying, recalling that he's the creator of all things, reminding themselves that he's the Lord of all history. Verse 24, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea. Not only did you make those things, you made everything that's in them. And you spoke to us by your Holy Spirit. You spoke to us. You used the agency of David and spoke to us in the Psalms. And this is what you said, verses 25 and 26. And then in verse 28, they acknowledged not only that God was creator of all things, that he had spoken to them, but he had predetermined all things. Your purpose, your purpose predestined to occur. You determined that this would happen. There's no reason for us to be all up in arms and to try to figure out a different approach to do what you've commanded. In fact, we see, back to verse 25, that what you had said would happen through the Holy Spirit, as David wrote, has happened. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers, they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And Peter, here in talking to the church and praying on behalf of the church, removes his anointed there and says, this is him, this is Christ. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together, verse 26, against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city, he continues, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. They conspired together to do what God determined they would do, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. There's no distinction made here between the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. This is one of the clear places in the scripture where it is stated, no matter your lineage, if you reject Jesus, you are not God's people. And now, Lord, they continue in verse 29, take note of the threats. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. The church confidently brings the situation to God, trusting that all things are under his kind and sovereign control. The boldness that Peter and John had in court with the religious authorities is presented here at the throne of their Father as well. Take note of their threats, God. Give us confidence in speaking. Extend your healing hand. Roll your sleeve up and save. Work among us, is their prayer. Amazingly, they're not asking for miracles of vengeance. They're asking for miracles of mercy. There's a lot of similarities between the early church's prayer here and that recorded of Hezekiah in Isaiah 37. There's one distinction that's worth noting in verse 20 of Isaiah 37. Hezekiah concludes his prayer saying, now, O Lord God, deliver us from his hand. That's the hand of the enemy. That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Hezekiah is praying that they would be delivered from the great threat from their enemies. And here we see the apostles in the New Testament praying that God, through the Holy Spirit, would give them strength and grant them the strength to face the threat head on, that they might keep on serving and preaching and praying in the midst of the threat and the persecution. And when they had prayed, finally, verse 31, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. The kindness of God to draw near to them in a manifest way. They were proclaiming Jesus. They suffered persecution as a result. They went to him in prayer, and he drew near, visibly making himself known to them in a very similar way that he had initially at the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had come, chapter 2, verse 1, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Those visible evidence of the nearness of the Lord. And here we see the kindness of God again towards his people, filling the place with the Holy Spirit, and not just the place, but filling them. He was in them so that they might continue to speak the word of God with boldness. And what we see in Acts 2 and 3 and first part of 4 here, it's kind of a swing back and forth. The church is meeting together in prayer, and God is drawing near. And they're preaching in the name of Christ, and they're drawing together in prayer. And they're proclaiming Christ, and they're praying together. And they're proclaiming Christ, and they're praying together. And it is a wonderful pattern for us to live by as God's people, that we might meet together praying, acknowledging who God is, that he's the maker of all things and he's the savior of our souls, and then going out and proclaiming Christ to the lost world and coming together again and praying that God would make his word sufficient, that he would prove it sufficient again, make it effective in the lives of those who hear. And then we go out and preach the gospel again. So preach, proclaim, pray. Proclaim and pray. That's the alternative title that I mentioned in the beginning. Other than just Jesus, pray and proclaim. It's a wonderful pattern. Pray to the Lord, proclaim Jesus alone is sufficient for salvation. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the confidence that we can have in your word, that you're a God who never fails, that your love toward us never waxes or wanes, that you're constant and steadfast in all your ways. We thank you that you have created all things, and by your will they continue to exist, that you uphold all things by the word of your power. And God, we thank you for salvation that is in Christ, that is full and free, that we can be rescued, that we have, as your people, been rescued from sin forever. God, aid us as we seek to do your will. And God, we pray that you would continue marching among us, conquering lost souls and sanctifying your people, that we might be ever drawn closer to Jesus and closer to each other as well.